Okay, our second scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on a hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw a demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have come here this morning to be told how much you have done for us. Please help us now to listen attentively as you speak to us through Ron. And Lord, we ask that you would help us not to just be hearers of your word, but that we would also be doers of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This guy was a train wreck of a man. He was a dead man walking. He was controlled completely by the powers of darkness. He lived among the places of the dead, howling like a wild animal. In fact, his real name is unknown. We just know him by the name of his oppressors. His real identity and his personality are lost to us. This is the man that Jesus and his disciples met right after they survived the storm on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, imagine that. Just when the disciples thought they were safe and they get to the shore, now they're confronted with this guy. So Jesus has just calmed a violent storm, and now he meets a man with an equally violent storm raging inside of him. That storm made the disciples fear for their lives. The storm inside this man makes everybody else fear for their lives and for his life as well. They tried their best to restrain him, but they were not successful. This took place, as we read, in the country of the Gerasenes. The inhabitants, the people who lived there, were known as the Gadarenes. And it was located on the far bank of the Sea of Galilee in prominently Gentile territory. Now, if you recall, Jesus was raised in Nazareth of Galilee, and it was not considered the best place to invest in real estate. It was on the wrong side of the tracks. It was considered too close to Gentile territory for any respectable Jew to live there. That's why when Nathanael was told about Jesus of Nazareth, he said rather sarcastically in John 1:46, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, Gerasenes was on the outskirts of that general area and considered even more undesirable than the other parts of that surrounded the Sea of Galilee. And I think it's kind of an important thing for us to understand as we look at this event. Because no respectable Jewish neighborhood would be zoned for pig farming. And yet that was going on here. So we look at this account. It's well known. All three gospel writers except for John record this. But too often we place more attention on the demon-possessed man and demon possession than on what this tells us about the Savior. And I think it's because we're kind of drawn to those sort of things. I remember some time ago, a series of fictional books was written, and the first one was called This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. Maybe some of you have read that. I mean, this goes way back in the old days. But it was quite the book at that time. And of course, like any good, successful Christian books, it had sequels. There were others that wrote, or other books he wrote after it. And Bible study groups were organized around that book, which is a sad commentary on how much Christian people love sensationalism. Bible studies around a book, then don't call it a Bible study. Call it a book study, whatever. But it really gave boost to that whole spiritual warfare industry that has developed since then. I mean, you just look it up. Man, there are spiritual warfare prayers. There are spiritual warfare confessions, spiritual warfare strategies, and all that kind of thing. Because we tend to gravitate to two extremes. The one extreme is to completely deny the existence of the devil and his power. And the other extreme is an unhealthy preoccupation with the devil and his power. And I think Satan is okay with either extreme. I don't think he minds. I don't think that the intent here is for us to develop a theology of demon possession. I mean, I've heard these ideas before, taken from this. Maybe you've heard this, that, you know, if you're going to cast out demons, you got to, first of all, get that demon to reveal his name, because that's what Jesus did. Demon-possessed people, you know, have supernatural strength, so you have to be careful, like some kind of a Marvel or DC superhero. They've got this strength, so you be careful with that. And demon possession always leads to self-destruction, because this man was cutting himself. Now, obviously, we see these pictures here. This is true. This is what happens in this event. But it's not necessarily standard. Jesus had already dealt with demon-possessed people, and he did it differently. It's not the same. So Don't be misled by a sensational account. Demonized people, because that's what the word means, actually. It means demonized. There really is no clear distinction in the Bible between what we would call possession and oppression. Those aren't clear-cut categories. The Bible, it only talks about people who are demonized. So these demonized people, they may live out in the streets. They may be filthy. They may be wearing rags. They may be talking out of their minds. They may be in Congress. No, I'm kidding. But they also, they may wear tailored suits. They may sit in boardrooms. They may drink the finest wines and belong to the best country clubs as well. So this encounter, while this is important, this encounter with this unclean spirit, the event is more about Jesus and about what he does than it is about demon-possessed people. And I think that's important because too often the focus is on the demonized person, upon Satan, upon the conflict. As I said, he's okay with any kind of attention that he can get. You know, the saying is true, there's no such thing as bad press. So this is the second event in a trilogy of stories that puts the power of Jesus on display. The first one was that demonstration of the power of Christ over nature in chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, where Jesus calmed that storm that was in jeopardy of sinking the boat the disciples were on. And of course, that would make sense. That the one that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and he made all things, and without him, nothing that was created was created. It makes sense that the Creator of nature would show his power over that creation. And that's what we find in the first one. This one shows us the power of Jesus over Satan and anything and everything that Satan can throw at Christ. And the next story we'll look at next week shows the power and authority of Jesus over sickness and death. But if you don't get any farther than this today, at least let that minister to you, that those unknown powers that frighten us, that petrify us, natural disasters, you know, tsunamis, tornadoes, earthquakes, floods, Satan and all of his minions, or death and disease, you know, like COVID or cancer or whatever, all must bow to the will of Jesus. Ultimately and eventually, they do. So here they just got done riding out this storm, although Jesus was asleep during it. And that's instructive as well. They came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they no sooner got off of the boat when this confrontation took place. It tells us that immediately there met him a man out of the tombs. We'll see that Jesus stepped out of the boat. He stepped out and confronted. Later on, he steps up to conquer. And finally, he steps away. He complies with their request. So first of all, verses 1 through 8, Jesus stepped out. He confronted. I have a line drawn in my Bible from chapter 4, verse 35 to chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus says, let us go across to the other side. And then verse 1 says, they came to the other side. Because why was he doing that? Well, because he was on a mission. The storm, the fear of the disciples, the power of Jesus is sandwiched between those two statements. Maybe that's the reason that he commanded them to go to the other side, because he had important business there to conduct. He had a pitiful man to help. As he stepped out of the boat, he stepped into a place of conflict. I can imagine the disciples are thinking, man, from the frying pan into the fire. And I'm going to come back to that idea of him stepping out. But as he not only stepped out, but he steps down to further demonstrate his humility. And I'll talk about that again in a minute. I mentioned before the location. He stepped into the wrong place for a Jewish person. I imagine that those 12 who were with him in the boat, having survived that fierce storm and having witnessed Jesus' mastery over the wind and the sea, pretty much put that on the back burner pretty quickly. And they stepped out of the boat, and this man came to him, and they probably thought, what in the world are we doing here? Because the last picture was a picture of his exaltation. He spoke to the wind, and it stopped. And the disciples said, who is this then that even the winds and the sea obey him? But now we are seeing pictures not of his exaltation, but of his condescension. And we find that in repeated terms of uncleanness. First, he steps foot into the country of the Gerasenes, unclean Gentile territory. Now, that's just a little geographical marker for us, but it meant a lot more to them than it does to us. The first readers would have picked up on that reference. It is technically part of Palestine or the region of Galilee, but the population was mostly Gentile, or I guess as we would say in our modern day, they were Gentile affirming. There are no scribes here, no Pharisees, no synagogue to preach in. This was forbidden territory. So he's unclean Gentile territory. Secondly, he had contact with an unclean man. Now notice how many times Mark mentions this man's association with the dead. In verse 2, he met him out of the tombs. In verse 3, he lived among the tombs. In verse 5, night and day among the tombs. Contact with the dead would make a Jewish person ritually unclean for 7 days. So this man was in a perpetual state of uncleanness. And anybody who would come in contact with him would likewise be unclean. So Jesus stepped into Gentile unclean territory, met by a man who was ritually unclean. And thirdly, he's possessed of an unclean spirit. And that's mentioned 3 times, verse 2, verse 8, and in verse 13. And if that's not bad enough, we know what it says in verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. He was among those who raised unclean animals. The presence of this large herd of pigs should tip us off to something. I mean, if anything was taboo to Jewish people, it was pigs. Even in modern times, Jewish people, if they're observing their Judaism carefully, they do not eat pork, which I've told you this before. That's my theory. That's why Jewish music is in the minor key. Imagine how sad it is if you can't have bacon. These Jewish people may have compromised these Old Testament prohibitions in order to provide pork for the Roman soldiers that occupied their region. A herd of 2,000 pigs would provide a lucrative income. But it seems like in going to this region purposely, Jesus went to a section of Jewish territory that would normally be avoided, sort of like Samaria. So this man came to meet Jesus as soon as he stepped out of the boat. Notice again, Mark uses the word immediately, repeatedly in his writing. And here's the tragic man. He's described like he lived among the tombs and in the hills. Likely tombs were used, the caves for burial places, probably also where homeless people would live. He was not able to be restrained in verses 3 and 4. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. So did he possess unusual strength to break those things that bound him? Maybe shackles and chains? Maybe. Perhaps he did. Others tried to restrain him, maybe to protect themselves from him and to protect himself from himself. And then verse 5 says he cut himself with stones. And most students of this gospel think that this man, under the influence of Satan, was purposely trying to harm himself. Could be. Because remember what Jesus said about the thief, Satan, who he calls the thief, in John 10:10. The thief comes to do what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. The thief was trying to destroy this one who bore the image of God. Don't forget that. That's who this man, this man, we call him a demoniac. Some of the older versions title this section the maniac of Gadara, as if that's his identity. That's not his identity. He is a man created in the image of God whom Satan is attempting to destroy. So there's hope for this man, as we will see in a few moments. But recall what had taken place. A life-threatening storm, and then calming the sea, and all after a very long, exhausting day of ministry. And as soon as he gets out of the boat, he's met by this wild man. And he stepped out of the boat, and as he stepped out of the boat, he stepped into another opportunity. And this was an opportunity to conquer. He stepped up. It says the man, seeing Jesus from afar, ran and fell down before him. This demoniac is the first one to speak. And he says, in a loud voice, in verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." What have you to do with me? It sounds kind of neutral to us. But if we put the phrase, as they understood it, in modern terms, it would sound something like, "Why are you up in my face?" And notice the recognition. He used the name of his humanity. He'd never met him before. Jesus. He knew who this was. But he also recognized his deity, Son of the Most High God. Now, I've read some who think that this is not a respectful awareness of who Jesus was, that this is just following an ancient practice of trying to gain mastery over an opponent by knowing the opponent's name. Like, okay, I already know who you are, so get up on out of here. Seems, however, to me rather simple that the Spirit recognized who he was dealing with and that Jesus had the power to torment him. He says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. He knew who this was. This is the third time that Mark tells us that the demons recognized who Jesus was. We find that in chapter 1, verse 34, in 3:11, and now here. In chapter 3, verse 11, we read that the evil spirits immediately recognized their creator. Now, if you think about that again, if John begins his gospel by telling us that Jesus created all things, that includes the angels, it includes Satan and the demons and these unclean spirits fall before him. If Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is the Creator, then this unclean spirit recognized precisely who Jesus was. I find that absolutely ironic that here are unclean spirits, angels who fell and became demons, knew more about who Jesus was and had more reverence for Jesus than some who stand behind pulpits today. How ironic. The first recorded words of Jesus in this account are in verse 9. And Jesus asked him. Although verse 8 seems to be an explanatory statement. Jesus says, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. He spoke directly to the demonic spirit who possessed this man. He stepped up to engage the powers of sin and darkness. Now, I will admit there's a lot of questions that come up in this passage. Most of them are not answered to our satisfaction. So I'm sorry, you may have to live with unanswered questions. Was this man possessed by, really possessed by a multitude of demons? How does that work? I don't know. He identified as Legion, and plural pronouns are used in verse 9, 10, 12, and 13. I'm really tempted to say something about the use of plural pronouns in reference to an individual and connect that with this, but I will refrain myself. I already did, actually. As this account unfolds, it seems like there are enough demons to infest a herd of pigs that numbered 2,000. Now, a Roman legion, I am told, consisted of between 4,000 and 5,000 soldiers, depending upon the source. So I don't think the intent of this is to specify the exact number of demons that possess this man, but it emphasizes the severity of his possessions. But he was obviously possessed by a multitude of demonic spirits. And then, why did the demons request to enter the pigs? Can animals be demon-possessed? Well, Stephen King thinks so, but He's no theologian. And why did the pigs, why did they kill themselves? I mean, they're not conscious thinking creatures. It's not as if they think, oh, I'm demon possessed, I need to get rid of this. They're not. Whatever they did, they acted instinctively. And then, what happened to the demons after the pigs died? I don't know. You know, we don't know a whole lot about demons directly. I mean, most of what we think about them and know about them is based on inference. Now, if you want to know everything there is to know about demons, there's plenty of websites that will tell you everything you need to know about demons, and most of it's wrong. But if you're curious, stay away from them. We assume they are fallen angels, although it's not a fact conclusively stated in the Bible. But if they are, they didn't die with the pigs. I mean, they existed long before they entered this man and before they entered the pigs, so they didn't die. So I don't know. If we needed to know, I guess we would. But we don't need to know, because it's not all about the demons. It's about Jesus, a demonstration of his power. We spend too much time trying to figure out demon possession and exorcism that we neglect the primary intent of this text, is to show the power of Jesus over the forces of Satan. We saw that Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrated that he could control the forces of nature, because nature is not some wild, random, arbitrary force. It doesn't just happen. Jesus is the one who Colossians chapter 1 says holds all things together. By him all things consist. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that the Father makes his Son rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus controls nature. We are not the victims of nature. But now we see his complete mastery over the powers of darkness. And that power is very well displayed in the before and after picture of this pitiful man. The description you find in verses 3 to 5 is pretty tragic. Lived among the tombs. He could not be bound. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling, crying out, and cutting himself with stones. But look at verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Not able to be subdued, but now sitting calmly. Clothed, implying that he was not properly clothed before. In fact, when Luke tells us this about this, he says in Luke 8:27 that for a long time, this man had worn no clothes. And now he is in his right mind. I don't have to tell you that there is insanity in this world. It's a world, we think it's a world worse than it's ever been. I don't know that it's worse than it's ever been. I just think we know about more stuff than we ever have known about. Ephesians chapter 2 says that those who are outside of Christ walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, and that we are dead in trespasses and sins. The world is filled with dead men walking. The world is run, they think, by dead men walking. Men and women who walk in, as we read in Ephesians 4, in the futility of their minds. Futility means emptiness, darkened in their understanding, and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That describes the world today. When you turn on the television and you're watching the news and you think, I can't imagine, how can people be like this? Well, he tells us why they're like this. That's what people are like. I mean, don't live in a bubble. It's a nasty place. Yet if you read on in Ephesians 2, you come to this great word. But God, who is rich in mercy. You see, it's not all doom and gloom. And just a side note. If you are filled with the spirit of this world, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, you will never be in your right mind. You don't need to be possessed by a legion to not be in your right mind. If you are without Christ today, and if you are still in your sin, you are not in a right-minded place. You can see all the counselors you can see. You can take every sort of medication that could be prescribed. But unless you are rightly related to the God who made you, you can never be completely whole. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you to go throw out all your meds. But right-mindedness is not merely a medical issue. I've said this before. I'll say it again. Everything is theological. Everything has to do with theology. Everything has to do with who we are as people being made in the image of God and then being corrupted by sin. And so here, this man is sitting there calmly in his right mind, clothed, and instead of asking Jesus to leave him alone, what are you doing up in my face? He says in verse 18, he wants to be with him. And that's the same phrase we see in chapter 3, verses 14. He called the disciples to be with him. This is a discipleship request. I want to be one of your followers. I want to go with you. I want to get on that boat with you guys. Don't read this passage and become so curious about the demonic that you miss the extraordinary power of Christ. It's one thing to control the power of nature. It's quite another to transform a demon-possessed man who wanted nothing to do with Jesus into someone who now begged to be his follower. And think about that for a moment. This man was not searching. When Jesus came, he said, "Let me alone." He was possessed by devils and he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Nobody in this account wanted anything to do with Jesus. None of these people were hungry for the gospel. You know, we hear sometimes in in messages encouraging us to involve in missions. So, well, these people in the world are hungry for the gospel. These guys weren't. And yet, Jesus conquered him. He was overpowered by the grace and mercy of Christ. And though this is an extraordinary encounter, it represents very well what takes place when God works in a person to bring them to salvation. I already referred to Ephesians 2 about the blindness and being controlled by the spirit of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 adds another layer to that, where Paul says, in this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So sinners, people unconverted, are not only dead in sin, they're not only disabled and disobedient by the power of Satan, they're blinded so that the light of the gospel is hidden. And if the parable of the sower that we looked at a few weeks ago tells us anything, we learn that even when some of that seed begins to take root, the evil one is there to snatch it away. And the point of this is to show that unless Jesus overpowers us and delivers us, there will be no rescue. We were singing a few moments ago, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. I was not seeking until he began to seek me. I was not willing until he made me willing. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's in 1 John 4:10. Then 9 verses later, we love because he first loved us. If Jesus hadn't conquered us, we would still be in bondage. Jesus stepped out of heaven and took humanness to himself. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He lived the righteous life that Adam and every one of his descendants failed to do. Someone said this past week, in a Bible study that I attend, that, well, you know, God doesn't punish innocent people. Well, he did once. That was Jesus. Christ suffered for us, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus stepped out of heaven to come down to us. And then he stepped up to the cross to suffer the penalty, the just and the righteous and holy penalty that my sin deserved and called for. The Holy One came into the realm of uncleanness and sin and took it upon himself. I've talked to people before who think that, you know, everybody's pretty much okay. Yeah, Most people need to have their faith stoked and strengthened, but they're basically good people. That comes from a lot of people I know who are clergy. But the reality is, before Jesus stepped into my life, I was more like this demon-possessed man than I care to think about. I may not have acted out in the same way, but the same kind of warfare raged within me. I was a child of Satan, a dweller in the tombs, dispossessed of my right mind. What about you? Have you encountered this Jesus, this Son of the Most High God? So he stepped out to confront, he stepped in to conquer, and Jesus stepped away. He complied. Verses 17 through 20. So this is a great public and profound event. And you would think there would be a revival, but notice how it begins in verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You would think that people would have been coming to him by the droves, but they didn't. We sometimes think that, you know, if there's a certain certain manifestation are present, if God's power is on display, if signs and wonders are being manifested, then people will be drawn to Christ. Well, obviously, that didn't take place here. There's a true confession about the person of Christ, a public and miraculous deliverance showing the power and the authority of Jesus over the devil, and a total restoration of a man previously considered insane, and yet the people of the city begged him or pleaded with him to leave. This is the fourth time that word beg or pleading occurs in this account. The first time the demons begged Jesus not to send them out of the country. The second time they begged him to be sent to the pigs. The third time the people begged Jesus to leave. And in verse 18, the delivered man begged Jesus to let him go with them. The word means to plead, to implore. Be very careful. Jesus may give you what you ask for. It shouldn't escape us that both of these accounts, the stilling of the storm and the healing of this demoniac, both of those stories end in fear. The crossing of the lake, the disciples were more terrified of Jesus' power than they were of dying in the storm. They were ready to die, but they weren't ready for what they saw. Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Here, the inhabitants are more frightened by Jesus' power to expel the demons than they are by this terrifying demon-possessed man himself. You notice that they're not asking anyone to get rid of this demon-possessed man for us. They learn to live with him. This, however, we can't deal with this. This man, this power, we want nothing to do with this. So verse 18 shows us that Jesus and his disciples come back. They get on a boat, probably returning back to Capernaum, because we'll see that in the next section, he meets a man who is an authority figure in the synagogue there. But Jesus complied with their request. These people would rather live in a place where crazy men lived among the tombs, raved in the hills, and where they lived among a lot of pigs than to see the power of Jesus displayed. Kind of crazy, isn't it? I don't know how you do your Bible reading, but if you are reading your Bible consecutively through, beginning in Genesis, some people do that in January. So if you're doing that, you have recently come across the encounter between Pharaoh and Moses. and those plagues that God sent to Egypt. And weren't you a little puzzled by why didn't Pharaoh just give up earlier? I mean, he was okay to live with those plagues for a while instead of do what he needed to do. For these people, the power of God to transform lives was among them. No thanks, they said. We prefer what we've always done. We prefer a raving, deranged, demon-possessed man and a herd of pigs. So as this account concludes in verse 20, these people thought, well, we've seen enough of this Jesus guy. But their banishment of Jesus didn't get rid of Jesus. Because look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. They forgot about this guy who had been so radically delivered. If you're a follower of Christ, then you take him with you wherever you go, whether you realize it or not. This man, no, he was not permitted to travel with Jesus, but the testimony of Jesus went to places where Christ had not gone. And this man testified to the power of Christ to convert a demon-possessed man and make him a right-minded follower of Christ in other places. So let me just, before I close here, make two observations. First of all, Jesus still transforms people. If you come to him, bowing before Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you too can be restored to right-minded peace with God. Christ still conquers the darkness. And it's hard for us to imagine anything darker than this, but Christ conquers it. Don't give up on those people in your life who need Jesus. You say, oh, but I don't know how it could get any worse. I don't know how it could get any darker. Because I'm watching them, and I'm watching them descend into the pit, a pit that they are digging themselves, but they're going into it. Don't give up. Don't give up hope. And secondly, you need not travel with Jesus and his disciples to be a follower. You don't need to mount a platform, stand behind a pulpit to proclaim the gospel. You can spread the good news to places that others may not be able to reach. So as I said at the beginning, here's a train wreck of a man, completely controlled by the power of darkness. Dead man walking, living among the tombs, howling like a wild animal. But he's more like the people you meet than you realize. According to Ephesians 2, everyone who is apart from Christ, who is estranged from grace, is a dead man walking, living among the tombs. But the difference is seen at the end of this encounter. He went away, began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. May God grant us right-minded followers of Jesus who proclaim how much Jesus did for them, and that people may likewise marvel. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for this account that demonstrates the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we marvel. We marvel that such a thing has taken place. And yet, we pray that it would continue to take place in our lives, that we might see the dead in Christ, raised to life. Those who are spiritually dead and disobedient might become right-minded followers of Jesus. help us to be faithful to proclaim your power and your glory to those that we come in contact with. Bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen.